Just before we look at this, I do want to give some thanks to those of you that have spent a considerable amount of time at taking care of Miss Yvonne and Annette, and Linda, wherever Linda went. Oh, she was in the nursery, okay. And Mom and the grannies of Grace, Anne Marie. It makes a statement whenever a family of faith takes care of a little lady that doesn't have any family to take care of her. And so I know that so many of you went to see her and sing to her and pray with her while she was in her health crisis. You know, she's all better now. She's gone to see the King and is with him forever. And we'll be celebrating that at 2 o'clock today. And we're her only family, so we hope you can come and celebrate her life. She made an impact. She loved this church dearly, and she loved me for whatever reason. I'm not sure why, but she did. And I have the last note she wrote me from 3 weeks ago. She gave me an envelope with a check for $100 for me to take Stacy out to eat, and wrote a sweet little note. And she didn't have much to live on. And Annette and I know, and Mom, we know what she had. It wasn't much. And that would be about like $1,000 for most of us in this room. And so blessed by her life. So we're going to do that at 2 o'clock today. And so I hope you come and to help us celebrate her life. We're in the fourth chapter of Romans today. We've been verse by verse up until this point, continuing on. We had a couple week break, but we're back. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word of God today for our good and for the glory of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The sermon is entitled Sola Fide, or Justification by Faith Alone. Obviously, that is Latin, sola, meaning alone, fide, meaning faith, that we are made right or come into a right standing with God because we're sinful and he is holy, but we're justified in the eyes of God by the instrument of faith, faith in Christ alone. This is the most important doctrine in Scripture. Without the doctrine of justification, all other doctrine is sunk. Like what Packer said some years ago, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is like Charles Atlas. It has the whole world on its shoulders. And we'll see that in Scripture to be true. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone that informs us how we as sinful people who are at enmity with God can be made right with God or can be reconciled before God in his own sight. Everybody in this room this morning, everybody that will be listening to this on the internet stands in need of justification because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you. That includes me. This is the pivotal doctrine that was at the crux of the Reformation in the 1600s. These are the battle lines that were drawn over some disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church with regard to how God justified sinners. We're very familiar with the positions. I've preached upon them many, many times from this pulpit, Pastor Jason and Tommy as well. And I'm not going to give us a historical sketch of the Reformation today. I just simply want to go to the text, exegete the text, and preach it as it stands. So I beg for your mind today to be alert and crisp. I hope you didn't stay up too late last night. I tweeted out last Sunday after church that if all week your anticipation is for Saturday, Sunday will always be a disappointment. Sunday is to be the best day of the week for us. We're to anticipate it more than Saturday, the week to worship the Lord as the people of God. So let's be attentive and give our hearts and minds to the preaching of the Word of God, because the doctrine of justification by faith is no secondary doctrine. It is the big doctrine. It is the main doctrine. It's an urgent and a critical doctrine. In fact, I will go on to say, and I think you know this, that it's a doctrine that's not being preached today in the church any longer. So we need this. We need this message because we need justification. Even if you are justified, even if you have that position by faith in Christ alone today, you need this so that it might solicit and reinforce your worship. We will not be worshipers until this is seeped into our bones, that we have been justified freely by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. These verses are the heart of the gospel. It doesn't get much richer than what the Apostle Paul is arguing out in these eight verses. So as we're digging into it, I want you to see at the get-go, this pericope, these eight verses, is nothing other than an expansion of and an explanation of what Paul stated in chapter 3, verse 28. Look at it with me, please. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 8, Paul is delineating what he has stated in chapter 3 in this verse, that God justifies his people on the basis of faith, faith in Christ. So my three points are going to be coming. The first one we're going to look at just quickly and work our way through it, and then onward we will go. Verse 1 through 3, we see the example given for justification. Look at it with me. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see here that Paul is arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he's saying here that it's not a new construct. This is not something new. This is not something that just appeared out of nowhere. This is, by and large, the whole thesis of the Old Testament, that the whole Jewish faith is premised upon faith in the coming Messiah. He's illustrating it. He's pointing this pivotal truth and exampling it by using Abraham as an example for this particular doctrine. Most of us are aware that Abraham was the father or the progenitor of the Jewish nation, Israel. He was their national icon. There's no more well-known or beloved figure in the history of Israel more than Abraham, Father Abraham. And the term that is used in the first verse in chapter 4, the word forefather, has the meaning of the first founder of a family. It comes from the Greek word propator. Propator, that he is the first founder of the family of the Jewish nation and also all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be you and I. So as an example for justification, the first truth I want us to see is that Abraham, in verse 2, was justified apart from any works. Look at verse 2 with me. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, we see this is given into the negative, but it's given to illustrate a positive, that Abraham was justified by God, but it wasn't because of Abraham's doing. It was by God's doing. It was the work of God. This is a proof text even about how God would save Old Testament saints. Now, I would say that there's a large confusion among contemporary evangelicals about how God saved people in the Old Testament. Some believe that God saved the Old Testament saints by one method, and then we get to the New Testament, he saves his people by another method. But that would be a wrong way of thinking. I would say by and large that that is a common way of thinking in the church today, but it's wrong. R.C. Sproul said that when Paul speaks of Abraham's justification as being by faith, that is shorthand for saying Abraham was justified by the righteousness of Christ. That God preached the gospel to Abraham and he believed. He believed in the righteousness of Christ, his trusting in a Christ that was yet to come. So the only difference between our justification and Abraham's justification is that Abraham looked forward to the promised one, and we look back to the promised one, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the work of the cross. We look back to the work of the cross. He looked forward to the promised Messiah. We look back to the promised Messiah. The only difference is the time frame of where the object of faith is. That's the only difference. So again, I want to reiterate that Abraham's faith is looking forward to the coming Christ. Our faith looks back at the Christ who has come. But the ground of Abraham's justification was the exact same as ours. Namely, the grounds of his justification is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That God has designated and God has designed our justification to be in such a way that God himself gets all of the glory for it and not us. Abraham's justification was not based on his performance. It wasn't based upon his morality. It wasn't based upon how good he was or how bad he was. It wasn't based upon good works. That in the perfect economy and wisdom of God, God has tied together his glory with our salvation, and that there is a union there between the glory of God and the salvation of the sinner that is inseparable. And that's a good thing. But also, God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory, and that God will not share his glory with another. And that for us to claim our salvation by our own merit or by our own good works would enable us to take a share of credit for our own salvation, and by that, an entitlement to the glory that belongs to God and God alone. Isaiah said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God says, listen, I'm God. All the glory belongs to me. I am going to justify sinners to put my grace on display. It's going to be all of grace and none of works. It's going to be all of my doing that my people will be in Christ Jesus and none of their doing. And the glory will be given to me because I am the beginning and the end and everything in between in their salvation. And I will not share my glory and what I've done with any other, including the person that I justify. He says, it's mine and only mine. Paul writing to Ephesus, we heard this morning, Pastor Jason read this, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Listen to this. Not as a result of works so that no one may boast. So how do we know that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works? Well, we turn in our Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. We're very familiar with the story that is there that God had blessed Abram. If you will remember the Old Testament stories, those of you that help us on Monday nights with the Thunderbird boys and girls are very familiar with that. He's one of the wealthiest men that had ever lived upon the earth at that time, but he didn't have any children. He had no prodigy. He had no lineage that would come from his loins. That Abram and Sarai were both barren. And in Genesis chapter 15, we find that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And that in that vision, the Lord spoke and told Abram that his reward would be very great. But now we find Abram presenting his dilemma before God, that he's barren, he's without his own children. We find God making a promise to him, as we see in Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6. Listen to this. It says that God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now listen, he's barren. They have no children that they cannot have children. So shall your descendants be. Now that's a lot. He looks up into the constellations. He's gazing into the heavens, and God says, count the stars. Have you ever tried to do that on a dark night? The stars are glistening, and that the more you intently focus, the more that come into view, and there's just no human way that you could count them. Then God makes this statement and promise to Abram. He says to him, so shall your descendants be, this man that can't have kids. But then it says that Abram believed the Lord. Listen to these terms. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now that's Paul's point. Paul's point is that Abraham was accepted or justified by God apart from any work on Abram's part. Abram didn't do anything to be just before God. He simply believed God, and God, here's that term, hasab in the Hebrew language, he reckoned Abraham as righteous. That word in the Hebrew language means imputed. That God imputed to him righteousness. That God counted, accepted, received him as righteous, although he was not. Those of you that have studied the life of Abraham, he was not a perfect man. He was a pagan man that came out of the Chaldeans. He was a man that was not godly. He was a man that was perverse and wicked. He was not a man that loved God and lived for the glory of God. He was a man that loved his sin and lived for his sin, like all of us. But God made the promise, and he believed God, and that God reckoned, that God imputed righteousness to him on the basis of faith alone. Abraham didn't deserve it, did he? Nor do you, nor do I. He didn't earn it, did he? He didn't morally achieve it. He wasn't better than the next guy down the road. God simply provided it for him on the basis of faith. That God provided it for him on the basis of faith. Oftentimes when you're in ministry, you hear people say this. I invite a lot of people to come to church. I know there are many of you that do. Oh, Brother Derek, whenever I get things cleaned up in my life, I'll come. Brother Derek, whenever I do a little bit better, I'll come. Brother Derek, whenever I give that bottle up, I'll come. Brother Derek, whenever I quit this or that, I'll come. Well, Brother Derek, whenever I quit going to that casino and throwing my money into the devil's mouth, I'll come. So what they mean is they think that they've got to get morally upright first, then they can serve God then. It's backwards, isn't it? It's a lie from Satan. And they need to see that God doesn't accept any of our attempts to clean ourselves up before we come to him. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't demand that we clean ourselves up before we come to his son. He just simply demands that we trust and rely upon what his son has done with his own righteous life and his own vicarious and substitutionary death, and that in trusting in Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, that God will reckon or accept us or impute to us a righteousness that belongs to Christ, that he'll give us the very righteousness of Christ. And that's what we need. Simply trust or reliance is what God uses to impute Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. The second thing we see is this example that is set in Scripture. Not only was Abraham not justified, he was justified apart from works, that he was justified by faith alone. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 is certainly not bashful in the way that it explains and delineates the way that Abraham was made righteous before God. He just simply believed God, that God made a promise, and Abraham believed what God had said, that God provided everything that Abraham needed in terms of redemption, that God had provided it all, that God had done it all. But the point that needs to be stressed, that this text is stressing, is that justification is granted on the basis of the instrument. You might mark that in your mind, the instrument of faith. That the whole message of the gospel is contingent and hinging upon this very truth, that you and I, as sinners, will be made right with God relationally, that we'll be accepted by God even though we are yet unclean by casting our care upon Christ, by believing, trusting in Jesus Christ, that that text that Brother Randall preached a couple of Wednesdays ago, that we look to him, all ye ends of the earth, we look to him and we live. That we look to the Lord, we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That in terms of salvation, that all of the work that has been required by God has been satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." There's nothing more that can be done. There's nothing that we can add. Everything that we try to add subtracts and takes away. That it's we need to have confidence and rest in Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished on the cross, and that on the basis of what Christ has done, we are considered just. Well, it is a miracle. We're considered just. That we sing that song, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Listen, for us to attempt to earn our salvation, as I mentioned previous, is to nullify the work of Jesus Christ and to reject the plan of God. It's sad that by and large that is the practicing belief of evangelicalism in our present world, that we work, we won't call it that, but it's what it is. We want to earn our salvation. We go to the baptismal tank, "I'm a Christian because I did that." Or we come to the front of the church and we pray a cheesy little prayer, and then, "I'm a Christian because I did that." We check that off. And I've been going to church and I've been dropping my tithe in the offering bucket. I checked that off. Well, I've done this, I've done that, and I've done that. Therefore, in the eyes of God, I must be good. And all the while, we're trying to work our way into heaven just using some religious pretext to do it. It's not by your giving. You're not justified because you went into baptismal waters. You're not justified because you partook of the Lord's table. You're not justified because you came to church in your nice shoes and shirt and tie, although I'm glad you're wearing it. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad you got baptized, and I'm glad that you take communion. But none of those things makes a just position before God. None of those things. It's just simply believing in Christ. Well, Pastor, that's just too good to be true. That's the whole miracle of salvation. It is too good to be true, but it is true. That's the beauty of it. Not of works, lest we should boast. It's the gift of God. Abraham simply believed God, and God reckoned him. He counted him. He considered him righteous. Was he righteous? No. He's lying about Sarah. He's got some underhanded ways, if you will. He's not just by his doing. He's just by Christ's doing. It's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of grace. Now listen, lest you think this is only for Abraham, read on down in your Bible. Look on down in chapter 4 to verse 21, and we'll see how far this goes. Let's do verse 20. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he," being Abraham, "did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured," I like that, what it says there, "that what God promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Here's the part I think you're going to like. "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." What is Paul saying in these final verses of chapter 4? What he's saying is that this justification by faith alone is not only for Abraham in his personhood, but it's for Abraham and all his prodigy that believe in this way. That is for you, and that is for me, that you and I can be accepted by God. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's apart from any works, lest we should boast in what we've done. It's just our receiving of the gift that God's given to us in the person of Jesus Christ and casting our anchor upon Christ, who is able to keep us until that day that's been appointed. He's going to bring us through. That his salvation is full ord for us on the basis of faith. Martin Luther, the old reformer, said that sola fide, that's justification by faith alone, is the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge of all over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness, and that if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. That if we don't have this, we don't have nothing else. Justification. Everything hinges upon it. Packer's right. The whole world of Christian theology sets upon the doctrine of justification by faith. The third thing I want you to see by this example of Abraham is that his righteousness was granted by way of imputation. Look at verse 3. It was credited to him as righteousness. There's a lot of confusion today about the righteousness that we possess. Some believe that this is a righteousness that's imparted. But the question is that what this is teaching us? Is that what the total sum of Scripture, tota scriptura, all of Scripture, is this a doctrine that is consistent through Scripture? That we have a righteousness that's imparted, that we become intrinsically righteous. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's what the Word of Faith movement that I was in taught. We would sing, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Is that true? It's not true. You are not righteous. You are not righteous. Your righteousness is not yours. It's alien righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about out in outer space. I'm talking about outside of you. It's a forensic righteousness. It's a legal righteousness. It's the righteousness of another that is given to you to be accepted by God on the basis of another. It's not something that you present. It's not something that you bring to the table. It's what God brings to the table and gives to those who believe. That our righteousness is not, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, a righteousness that is imparted, that becomes ours, whereby I might boast that I am righteous, that I can go along and say, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. No, you are not. You're unclean, that your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. The only righteousness that God will accept is the perfect righteousness of his spotless, sinless Son that is reckoned to your account on the basis of faith. So this whole view of imparted versus imputed righteousness is an eternity of difference between them, isn't there? The text that we have today gets in the way of that particular view of righteousness as being imparted, because God tells Abraham that this is a righteousness that is credited or reckoned to you. It's a righteousness that I will grant you. It is a righteousness that I have provided for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not yours natively, Abraham. Listen, when something is received on credit, is it really yours? I mean, I'm living in a house out west of town 2 miles, and the bank holds a note on that. The name of the bank is on the lien. The lien is on the title. It's not mine. The term credited here, logizomai, in the Greek, it has the idea of putting something into one's account. It has the idea of reckoning something, considering or counting something towards you. God put Christ's righteousness on Abram's account. Christ's righteousness. That God looked at Abraham and accepted him on the basis of the finished work of Christ who was to come. So that means that if God accepts sinful Abraham, he accepts him as Christ's righteousness, and he accepts him as if Christ himself were being accepted. And if you believe, you're Abraham's children. You're supposed to say amen there too. If you believe that God will accept you and I as righteous on the basis of faith in Christ alone, but it's not my righteousness, it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness in which we stand. The second truth, after we go past Abraham being our example for justification, we see Paul delineating the essentials of justification in verses 4 and 5. If you're with me, say amen. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is, what does it say? Credited as righteousness. Paul has a teaching approach that's very repetitious. And he's going to keep on beating this drum. Why? Because it's important. I mean, how many of you parents keep going over the fundamentals with your children over and over and over and over and over? Repetition is a didactic tool. That's how we teach. It's how God has designed that we learn. We are really slow. He's coming back at it from another angle, driving the nail deeper into the heart. He's giving us the essentials, and the first thing we see is that in verse 4, justification can't be earned. You can't earn it. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. The King James of that says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So we find Paul coming at this from another angle. His statement is that justification cannot be by works. A sinner cannot earn justification in the eyes of God. And he's using a contrast here, grace and works, to prove his point. He's a grace preacher. Brother Harold ought to invite him next year, Chooch, instead of us to preach. He's a grace preacher. He understands that salvation is not of works, but it's all of grace. That God's gratuitous nature is the source of salvation. That God's gratuitous nature is the source of all salvation. And that the argument being made by the apostle is that salvation by works cancels that gratuitous nature of salvation. It cancels it. It thwarts it. If it's worked for, it becomes a payment that's due. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Paul is screaming at us in this text? The Holy Spirit, in fact, screaming at us in this text that if we work for it, God owes it to us. It is a payment for work instead of a free, gratuitous gift. And by that, we see then that if we work for it, God is obligated to give it to us. It puts God under obligation. It's been earned. It's been worked for. And listen, my friends, that guts the gospel of grace. It robs God of his glory, and it deprives us of true hope. Because where does it end? Where does it end? How much works is enough? How much are you going to bring? We're going to throw you, like Micah, we preached that just a few weeks ago. Are we going to take our firstborn and kill them and burn them? Is that good enough? How much are we going to give? When does it ever stop? When do the offerings cease? How much does God require? Listen, it's not of works. It's a gift. It's of grace. We've got to never forget this. God has intrinsically and forevermore united together our salvation with his glory. Keep this in mind. Ephesians chapter 1, case in point, he predestined us. Yes, it says that. Well, I don't think it means what it says. It actually does. It actually does. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Here's what I want you to see, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He did this to demonstrate his gratuitous nature. He's glorified by putting his grace on display. It's all of grace. It's not of works, because God gets all the glory for it, and he's not going to share it with you. He's not going to scoot over on the throne and say, come on up here. You can sit by me. You did part and I did part. Good job, Johnny. Grace is unmerited, Grace Life Prior. It cannot be earned. You can't buy it with your money. You can't work hard enough to earn it. You can't be moral enough to bring it down. And let me say another thing. You can't choose it. I got two amens. And 50, what in the world does Jesus say? You can't choose it. It's got to be freely given. Grace, by virtue of its own definition, is favor unmerited. Favor unmerited. It's got to be freely given, or it can't be grace. Today's church culture demands that we have personal autonomy in everything. I did it. Man is great. Here in a time that we live in our present church world, we fight to maintain that salvation is responsive to our free will enacting it. We're saved because we chose to be saved. Listen, friends, if salvation is reduced to decisionalism, that I made a better decision, doesn't that obligate God? Now think with me. Don't bring your biases. What does the scripture teach about grace? We chose him, so God's got to save us. We did our part, now God's obligated to do his part. That's the very thing Paul's fighting against. Paul tells us salvation is not obligatory on the part of God. It is a free gift from God. And if God's gift is given, it's free, there can be no obligation on God's part. Our decision for Christ does not obligate God. Then it would be debt. God's got to give it. You did something, now God's got. Listen, God's got to do something. Then God's not free. It's a big problem there. Grace, my friend, will forevermore be free in its distribution. Now look at me. I'm going to preach that till my last dying breath. And if you don't like it, you just don't like it. But I'm not changing, because grace is grace. I'm going to preach it with every last dying breath I have, that grace is free, that God is not obligated to give grace. Otherwise, it's not grace, it's merit, it's debt. And God then is obligated to sinful humanity instead of God being sovereign over all things. Paul is fighting here. The Holy Spirit is at work here to make us see that God is never obligated in his gratuitous nature. So grace will always be free. Now, this text here obviously has a Semitic background, doesn't it? It's a Jewish background. The immediate context demands that you and I see that the law-keeping of the Jewish people can never be the ground of their justification. Now, hold with me. I really want you to stay with me this morning. That the law-keeping of the Jews is never, nor has it ever been, the grounds for their justification. That their obedience to the Torah, the law of God, the commands given, is not what God uses to justify the Jew. Every Jew has disobeyed God and is under the power and tyranny of sin. And that the only way that a Jew can be justified before a thrice holy God is to believe in the promise of a coming Messiah. It's the only way. There's not another way. There's not another standard. And that God never determined to save his people by way of keeping the Torah perfectly. They can't do it. They prove that time and time again. The whole history of the Chronicles and the Kings and the historical records is to make this big, loud, blaring statement. Look at me. You can't do it. They couldn't do it. They are corrupted every part and parcel. They are a messed up people. They need a savior. That's what the historical books teach us in the big picture. So that is the immediate context, but the wider context demands that we examine the nature of the grace of God as it is crashing into our cultural constructs. Our cultural constructs say that we do this and God does that. We act, God acts. That God won't act until we act. Listen, if God never acts until we act, we're all headed to hell. The reason that you're saved is that God, by His grace, by His efficacious power of the Holy Spirit of God working through the gospel proclamation, invaded you, conquered you, helkuo in the original Greek, and drug you to Christ. That's the reason that you're saved. You didn't take a step forward, and then God says, I'll meet you halfway. I'll meet you halfway. Listen, you are dead in your sins. You can't get to the line. Sin has hold of you. It's a master over you. Satan has you as a puppet on his strings. And do you think for one moment that he's going to work those strings towards the cross? Have you lost your mind? He's a liar, a thief, a destroyer, a hater of all that is good. He will always take away from the cross and never draw toward it. That's the way the devil works. But God in grace conquered that fiend. That God in grace comes and he invades our hearts, our minds, conquers our wills, raises us up from the dead in regeneration, and that he efficaciously draws us to Christ and conquers our hearts for the glory of his own name. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. When grace is pressed by obligation, it becomes a payment for what's due, and it is no longer grace. It is no longer grace. I'm just simply reinforcing and saying that God's grace must be absolutely free, that God's grace must be forevermore unobligated, or it's not grace we're talking about. It's merit. To say that God is in fact indebted to me to justify me because I made a good decision for Jesus is unhealthy and it is unbiblical. But that's the predominant thought pattern today. It puts the initiative of salvation within man instead of within God. God must in fact initiate grace from beginning to end for the character of grace to remain pure and unviolated. And that's Paul's argument there in that verse. The next thing that we see here as the essentials of justification is that it's by faith in Christ alone. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. First, we see that this righteousness is credited on the basis of faith. Second, we see that the object of that faith is Jesus Christ, and that faith is always the instrument, but it is never the cause of justification. I want you to get that. We need to grapple with it. We need to submit to it that Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by Christ through faith. Solus Christus, Christ alone. We are justified by faith in Christ. That the faith is the instrument, that Christ is always the Savior, and we can't turn those around backwards. And then the next thing that we see is that this righteousness, we've already mentioned it, is credited to us or it's reckoned to those who believe. So we've got to define the kind of faith that is indeed salvific. What kind of faith is it that saves? I'll tell you one thing, it's beyond just acknowledging that there's a God. James chapter 2 verse 19 says that the devils believe that there's a God and they tremble. So we all acknowledge that there's a God. I acknowledge the historicity of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that God is one. James says, you're just like a devil. What does that mean? That means that just assenting, just believing in your intellect that there is a God that exists, that there was a historical Christ that came and died on the cross, will not save you. Saving faith has more than just that. The demons that are existing believe in God's existence. They believe in the historicity of Christ, but they're hellbound, aren't they? So saving faith must be more than just acknowledging in our mental faculties that God exists out there somewhere, that there must be some force, if you will, or even in the historical Jesus Christ, that there was a man named Jesus that came. We're just not too sure who he was. So the argument made through the book of James, especially in the second chapter, is that true and saving faith will always produce godliness in the way that we live. That's the thesis. It's a faith that produces works. I want you to get this, Grace Life Prayer. I hope I'm not drumming on and on and on to no avail. I pray that you get that saving faith is just more than acknowledging that God exists somewhere and that Christ came, but we're not sure for who or why. It's got to be more than that. Faith without works is dead, James says. The reformers always talked about the formula for justification, but they began to see that there were people that were confused, and they put an addendum to it, and they said that justification is by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. It always has an accompanying change. I like the illustration that Paul Washer uses. We can't say that we've met God and unchanged. We'd be like you say you got ran over by a Mack truck carrying 80,000 pounds of timber running 70 miles an hour and hit you right in the face, but everything's okay. I'm just the way that I was. You'd look at that person and say, you have lost your mind. And he says, how can we say that we've come into contact with the living God that framed the universe by the word of his own power and we're not changed? The reformers understood that saving faith has three critical facets, irreducible minimums, and here they are, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Now we can go home. We all know that. They're Latin terms that acknowledge that saving faith will always be accompanied by, and listen to this, number one, notitia, the right knowledge, the gospel, true gospel message, who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And then a census or assent, that's personal agreement and consent. And then fiducia, which is personal trust, resting in and relying upon Jesus Christ. Those three elements must be characterizing your faith, and your faith is no better than that of a devil. Any other understanding of faith is a one-track road to antinomianism. Lawlessness. True saving faith always produces a change in me. I'm not as I've been. I've been changed. I have been radically, radically changed by the grace of God. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, this is faith, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus saying, if you're connected to me by saving faith, there will be evident fruit. Listen, it may not be full fruition. Now, I was talking with Miss Raina just recently. What did we say, Miss Raina? It's initial faith, isn't it? The springing up of some fruit, initial fruit. What does that look like? Well, it's like faithfulness, a love for the Lord, and serving, and humility. We start seeing these characteristics in our life and those that are with us in the Lord's church that have been saved. So the second truth is found in verse 5. And it's not only the nature of faith, saving faith, but the object of saving faith, because our text clearly ties faith to the person of Jesus Christ. Look what it says, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And again, I reiterate that faith is not what saves us. Faith is not what justifies us. It's Christ. Christ justifies the ungodly. It says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is something, Grace Life Prior, that's got to be cemented in our minds forever, that Christ saves. Christ alone saves through faith. Christ saves us through faith. That Christ is powerful to save. That our salvation is on account of Jesus Christ, and that the instrument by which it is received is the faith that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And we shouldn't place so much emphasis on faith that we intently think about our personal faith as being our Savior. I'm saved because I got strong faith. No! You're saved because you have a strong Savior. We need to place so much emphasis, and it's our point in this pulpit, to place so much emphasis upon the glories, the excellency, the power, supremacy, and sovereignty of Jesus Christ that we would lay hold of him by faith. He's an excellent Savior. The third thing we see is that justification is Christ's righteousness credited to us. Verse 5, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Biblical salvation is to be understood as sinners that do not deserve salvation, but yet they stand in God's presence and are accepted and loved because they have been credited with, imputed to them the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is God's dear Son. We don't get into heaven because we are righteous. We get into heaven because Christ alone is righteous. Christ's perfect righteousness, friends, is my and your only hope and boast. Paul said this in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So ask yourself this question: why is Paul's only boast in the cross of Christ? Why? Are you awake? Is the person sitting next to you awake? Are they breathing? Listen, it's the place where the exchange took place. It's the very place where Christ had became sin. He was reckoned as sin. Sin was credited to him. And then we who believe are reckoned as righteous. That Paul understood that his only hope of salvation rested in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that would be imputed to him, accepted on account of him on the basis of faith in Christ. He got that we will stand in the very presence of Almighty God, that we will be beloved and welcomed to the heaven of heavens and covered with the very white robes of Jesus, covering our dingy, sin-stained hearts because of Christ's work, that we are accepted because he was condemned. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my King, would die for me? We have no boast of imparted righteousness, only of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we, even though regenerate, are not righteous. Are you? Is there any sinless folks in this auditorium? Have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, mind, and strength this morning? I had a hard time getting out of bed this morning when the alarm went off. Are you kidding me? I didn't wake up this morning singing the praises of God. I woke up moaning. I was tired. It's been a rough couple of weeks. But Christ's righteousness covers me, not my moral performance. The last thing, and I'll be quiet, the effect of justification in verses 6 through 8. Paul now is shifting from Abraham to David. Verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing on whom the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So now we see a transition taking place. For the example, Paul is not going back to Abraham. Now he's gone forward into the annals of Jewish history and got King David that they memorialize and love in so much. The apostle Paul now uses this word, you're blessed. If God imputes this righteousness, if you're justified by faith in Christ alone, it's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Greek word makarios. It gives the idea of being happy with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. Blessed. Happy are you, if you will. David, now we find him speaking of blessings upon the man who God credits righteousness apart from works. And this blessing is emblematic of happy, enjoying the freeness of the gift that was won in Christ and granted to us. That we're happy because of it. We're joyful. That the Christian, my beloved friend, ought to be the happiest person on earth. We ought to show our gratitude to God in a return of thanksgiving and joy and happiness. Listen, friends, a melancholy Eeyore does not honor God, who has given us freely all things in His Son. Some of you walk around sometimes like, I wonder if you recognize what God has done for you. How you doing today? Are you okay? You sound like Chewbacca.
Are you kidding me? Blessed, happy, makarios. You're blessed. You've received this gratuitous gift. You are not destined for wrath anymore, but you have been given salvation through Jesus Christ. You ought to be happy and smiling about it. Jonathan Edwards was convinced that the only way to experience true pleasure is to be found in Christ, having a high view of him. He was convinced. His whole ministry was pressed upon that truth, and Piper has fallen into that same pattern. Thank God for that. I love Dr. Piper. If anyone tells you to throw away John Piper, smack him in the nose. No, I'm just kidding. Don't smack him. You'll go to jail. So we see here that there are some effects of justification. As with Abraham, we find Paul reaching back into the annals of Jewish history to validate his point. He wants to validate his thesis. He's calling King David to the stand to testify about the wonderful reality of having a righteousness outside of us imputed to us apart from any works, and that it is a joyful, blessed thing. This is, by the way, it's coming out of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. You could turn there if you want to. It says the very same thing Paul says. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. So we see the effect of justification, number one, is that your sins have been forgiven. Grace Life Prior, look at me. Have we lost the shock and awe of being a forgiven people? Have we lost the shock and awe that we've been forgiven? Well, of course we've been forgiven. I would forgive me too. No. Think upon the cross and the tremendous price paid. Think about the bloodshed. Think about who came down. We talked about this, Vernon. Think about the condescension that the King of all glory stooped down into a pig's wallow, treated worse than a hog, to buy our salvation. Think about who died. Think about who condescended. The second member of the Trinity. John argues in John chapter 1 to show us a transcendent view of Christ, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was with God in the beginning, because he is God. He created all things. He's laboring to show us the transcendence of the second person of the Godhead. Then he begins to show, and then he came down and dwelt among us. This lofty king came down here and donned sinful humanity's dregs. We've been forgiven. Let's go eat chicken. Are you kidding me? Have we lost that shock that we who have sinned and should face the account of the justice of God for our sins have been forgiven on the basis of Christ's work alone? Oh, God owes it to me. God owes you nothing but damnation. God owes you nothing but wrath. God owes you nothing good, because you're a sinner against his grace, a sinner against his truth, a sinner against his goodness. Only God could devise a plan to justify rebels and still to be a just God. And he did that in Christ. The forgiveness of sin. Paul's laying down the argument to the church of Corinth, and he's trying to get them to appreciate forgiveness. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, beloved. He says, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate persons or homosexuals or thieves or covetous or drunkards and revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, we are that. I will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm a liar, I'm a cheat, I'm a swindler, and I've slept with five women that are not my wife, or at least I wanted to. I'm in trouble. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. What are we going to do? And the apostle Paul says, but you were washed. Oh, before that he says, but such were some of you. But he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He's saying this, God is not obligated to save you, but he did it anyway. There needs to be a shock and awe. I'm forgiven? Are you kidding me? And then all of our lives lived out of the joy of that forgiveness. We found the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. And with joy, we sell everything to buy the field, to have the pearl or the treasure. Oh, joy, joy in Christ. Listen, you were destined for hell, and God made a payment for you. He laid his son upon the cross. He smote him there that by that blood he might ransom you. That's redemption. And as a result, you've been rescued and you're a forgiven sinner. A forgiven sinner. And I want you to remember, and I know you know this already, justification does not only deal with the sins that you have committed, but the sins that you are committing and that the sins that you will commit. Justification deals with the whole orb of salvation. It deals with regeneration. It deals with justification. It deals with sanctification. It deals with glorification, that everything in between, that's all of Christ. It's all of grace. Jesus bore the sins you will commit tomorrow upon the cross. And our redemption was won there. The second thing I want you to see, I'm trying to go through this quick. I know that you're tired. Our sins have been covered, verse 7. I think it's a synonym. I think it's a synonym for forgiveness. It's very normal for biblical authors to use different terms to describe the same idea. The Greek word here gives the idea of snow covering a track. It gives the connotation of having forgiveness. The background of this is David has sinned against God. He is in a terrible dilemma. He's been indicted for his sin. He's murdered Uriah that was a Hittite. He sexually seduced his wife Bathsheba. And now his sin has been exposed. His heart is sunk now in despair. He's sinned against his God. And he would have felt the weight of the statement, "Such were some of you." But Isaiah the prophet says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white like wool." And I like the idea of the Greek language of snow covering a track, that underneath that white snow, there's dingy filth of unimaginable uncleanness, but whenever the snow covers it, it appears to be clean and pure. That our sin has been covered by the perfect, untainted righteousness of Jesus Christ if we've been justified. And this is a blessing. It's a source of Christian joy. It's a catalyst of love one for another. It's the very precipice of how we unite. We are unified not by singing Kumbaya and eating pizza on Friday night. We're unified by the cross. Blood unifies us. Happy are those whose sins are covered. They're underneath the blazing white righteousness of Jesus' perfections. Snow covering a track. Just like when you go rabbit hunting. It's good. The last thing is the effect of justification is a paid for credit for sin. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The same term, credit. You look that up in your Greek lexicon, credit. The wages of sin is death. These sins are credited to my account. And because of this, the wrath of God is stored up in wait. But for those who have been justified by faith in Christ alone, those wages have been paid for in full. They're not stored as credit, but they are forgiven. They're forgiven. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That Jesus went to the cross, he carried our sins, those sins that were written down in the book of the unerring justice of God. And it was then and there at Calvary's cross that Jesus Christ paid for each of them by his own bloody death, and that these sins no longer are upon our credit because Jesus went and paid the bill with his death. It's not a license for us to sin freely, but a catalyst for us to love purely and for us to love powerfully. That the doctrine of justification by faith alone will never and is not a license to sin or to live in a loose way. Because in regeneration, God changed our hearts to love righteousness. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. The pattern of sin is broken. And Paul wants us to know and to get how blessed we are because of God's forgiveness and our sins are not counted against us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. We have a glorious gospel. We have a glorious King. We have a powerful Savior. his name of Jesus Christ. We've been justified on the basis of faith in Christ alone. It ought to transform us into worshipers. To see what we've earned, but to see what God's given. To see what we deserve, but to see what we inherit. To taste of the Lord after we've been tasting of the bitterness of our sin. To taste of the Lord to see that he is good and to know the promise of the inheritance and wait for us. Lord, we're thankful for the word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that we have been justified freely by your grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, help us to see and savor that and to worship on account of it. May you be glorified, exalted, esteemed, loved, honored, obeyed because of who you are, what you've done. Lord, that our hearts soar in worship for you and who you are. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Let's stand.